If you want to open up your Bibles, we'll be again back in Romans chapter 8. We're going to be looking at two verses this morning, verses 29 to 30, following up on what Pastor Doug talked about last week in verse 28 of Romans chapter 8. I'm praying all week that my voice will hold up. I've been sick, as you know, with COVID, of course, and God, through His grace, His timing is perfect, as always, even though you never really want to get sick, but it was a good time for me because I needed a break, some time to work on the sermon that God presented me this opportunity to do, and I'm thankful to be able to do it. Haven't been able to preach now for almost a year. It was before COVID came out that I had a chance to preach before you guys before. So I'm thankful to be here. It's a blessing, and I just want to thank God and all you guys who were praying for me, as well for my health. In all things, God is gracious, and I'm here today. And so we'll just pray that the voice holds up. All right, Romans chapter 8, verses 29 to 30, for a sermon I've entitled God's Great Purpose and Plan. This is what it says. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, in order that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom He predestined, He also called. And those whom He called, He also justified. And those whom He justified, He also glorified. Romans 8, 29 to 30. This is the passage that explains Romans 8, 28. This verse is true because these verses are true. So in other words, if Romans 8, 28 and 29 aren't true, then Romans 8, 28 is just wishful thinking. When you look at Romans 8, 28, one question comes to mind. Paul, how can you be so sure? I mean, Paul says, we know. To which we answer, Paul, if you could walk where I walk, you wouldn't say, I know, because you wouldn't be so sure. How do you know beyond a shadow of a doubt that all things that are happening to you are somehow in God's plan, working together for your good? Well, thankfully, we don't have to wonder about the answer to that question, because the Apostle Paul, after he gives us that amazing statement in verse 28, tells us how he knows that all things really work together for good. Verses 29 to 30 tell us why verse 28 then must be true. Well, we begin our message this morning with a quick refresher of what was talked about in verse 28 last week, because verses 29 and 30 are connected to it by means of the conjunction for, indicating to us that these thoughts are linked together. But what I want to be able to do is to make sure that you can be assured of your salvation, because that's the whole point of this message. That's the whole point of this text that God's given us. I want to take just a minute and pray and ask for God's grace, for His Spirit to be amongst us, that you can know beyond a shadow of a doubt that God is your Savior and loves you and cares for you, and you can bank on that. So let's pray. Father, I do thank You again for Your Word. Lord, it is trustworthy. It is amazing. It is glorious. I pray, Father and God, that this morning as we look at these two verses, just two, that You would, by the power of Your Spirit, make them real. Help our minds to understand and to get what this is saying, because this is truly amazing and God-glorifying and heart-rejoicing. I pray that You would do this for Your glory, for the glory of Your Son, for our joy, and we pray it in Christ's name. Amen. Well, verse 28 asserts the fact that God is making all things work together for the good of His people. Then the next verse, verse 29, from our text this morning, gives the reason for His working all things for good. Namely, that He is predestinating them from the beginning to be like His Son. What He has determined at the beginning to occur, nothing along the way can thwart. His predetermination controls everything affecting those who love Him. Now we know from God's dealing with the Old Testament saints and from our own personal experience as followers of Christ that all things do work together for our good. The all things mentioned here should be understood to be in its most comprehensive meaning, and Paul later in verses 35 to 39 of this chapter lists some of those things by name. Some of those include tribulation, distress, persecution, famine or nakedness, danger or sword. Well, Paul then goes on to say he's quite sure that things such as death or life, angels or rulers, things present or things to come, or powers, or height, or depth, or anything else in all creation will not be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Also of note here is that these all things work together. They're not accidents or blind chance. Rather, God is working through them because they are under His control. But this is only true of believers, those who, according to verse 28, who God loved, or those who love God, those who Paul goes on to describe as called according to His purpose. And that, of course, then brings us to our text this morning in verse 29, where we look for the word for there, making that connection for us between God's purpose, which he mentioned in 28, and this explanation of what that purpose is for those who are being called by God. And what we see right away in this verse is a continuing description of those people who were mentioned in verse 28 as those who love God. Here Paul goes on to define or qualify these as those he foreknew, he also predestined. God's purpose for those Paul mentions in verse 28 is that they should be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he, that is Christ, might be the firstborn among many brothers. Now we're going to look more closely at that purpose statement in just a few minutes. However, I'd like to look first this morning at the plan that God put in place for this purpose to be fulfilled. In verses 29 to 30, Paul elaborates what he meant in verse 28 by God's purpose. He traces God's good and saving purpose through five stages, from its beginning in God's mind to its completion in glory. These stages he describes as foreknowledge, predestination, calling, justification, and glorification. This is God's plan or blueprint that brings about the fulfillment of his purpose stated here in 29. The first link to look at in this golden chain, as many people call it, is those whom he foreknew. Now, there's two ways of looking at this meaning of this word foreknew. The first would be that the word simply means to know something in advance of it taking place. Those in the Christian community who call themselves Arminian hold to this meaning, and they apply it to our salvation in this way. They say this, that God, in his foreknowledge, looked down the corridors of time and saw who would believe in the gospel. And these are the ones then he predestined to be conformed to Christ's image. In other words, God predestined those who he saw would exercise their faith in Jesus Christ. There's a couple of small problems with that view, though. First problem with this understanding of the word foreknowledge is that even if we granted that foreknew means foresight into a person's faith, and we do believe that God knows all things, including who would believe, because God foresees all that comes to pass, you still have to answer the question, where does the faith come from? Well, the only biblical answer is the faith that God foresees, if you hold that view, is the faith that he himself creates in us. John chapter 6, verses 43 to 45 tell us this. Jesus answered them, "Do not grumble among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on that last day. It is written in the prophets, and they will be taught by God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me." And then in verse 65 of chapter 6, he goes on to say this, "This is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted him by the Father." Also, we see in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 to 9, which is a familiar passage with many of you, "For by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not the result of works, so that no one may boast." Philippians chapter 1, verse 29, goes on to tell us this, "For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake." So you see, even if we do grant that foreknew means to foresee who would believe, it doesn't answer the question of faith. And beyond that, we have to talk about what is required for a person to believe and have faith in the first place. You see, God's appointment to eternal life is chronologically before faith, as we see in Acts chapter 13, verse 48. "And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord, and as many as were appointed to eternal life believed." The appointment by God comes before the belief. In fact, the natural man, according to Romans 3, does not seek after God. His mind is enmity against God. It is not subject to the law of God, for indeed it cannot be, Romans 8:7. How can those dead in trespasses and sins, according to Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1, believe in God? How could God foreknow some men as believers when belief was simply impossible to them? No, what God's foresight beheld in all mankind was simply enmity and helplessness in sin because of man's love for sin. Even when they knew him, they deliberately chose to dishonor him, according to Romans chapter 1, 22-23. So if we were to be honest, we must admit that the scriptures teach the helplessness of man in his sin. For us to believe that it's up to man to generate faith to believe in Jesus Christ, in order for that to be an effective argument, we have to believe that somebody who's dead is able to make himself alive again. Only God can do that, not us. I think, though, the better interpretation of this word, and one more consistent with Scripture, is this. The Hebrew verb to know expresses much more than simple intellectual understanding. It speaks to a personal, intimate relationship of care and affection. Therefore, when God knows people, he watches over them. And when he knew the children of Israel in the desert, what is meant is that he cared for them. Indeed, Israel was the only people out of all the families of the earth whom Yahweh had known, meaning loved, chosen, and formed a covenant with. The meaning of foreknowledge in the New Testament is similar. God did not reject his people Israel, whom he foreknew, that is, whom he loved and chose, according to Romans 11:2. And in light of this biblical usage, John Murray writes in his book this. He says, quote, "Know is used in a sense practically synonymous with love. Whom he foreknew is therefore virtually equivalent to whom he foreloved," end quote. Foreknowledge is sovereign, distinguishing love. And this fits in with Moses' great statement in Deuteronomy when he said this, "The Lord did not set his affection on you and choose you because you were more numerous than other peoples, but it was because the Lord loved you." Deuteronomy 7:7-8. The only source of divine election and predestination is divine love. And that brings us to our second link in this golden chain, which is the term predestined. It's a term that causes all kinds of angst in people today, but we're going to look at it and see what the Bible has to tell us about it, because that's really all that matters. So the verb proorizo in the Greek, which is translated here predestined, means to decide upon beforehand. As in Acts chapter 4, verse 28, where it says this, "They did what your power and will had decided beforehand should happen." Clearly, then, a decision is involved in the process of becoming a Christian. But it is God's decision before it can be ours. And we pointed out in the previous discussion about foreknowledge and the fact that God must first generate that faith in somebody because they're spiritually dead. Now, this is not to deny that we decided for Christ and freely, but to affirm that we did so only because he, that is God, first decided for us. Listen again to what it says in the book of Ephesians chapter 1, beginning in verse 3. That's why I love God. He arranged that for the reading this morning, and I didn't even know it. How about that? So it says in verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved." And then in verses 11 and 12 of that same chapter, goes on to say this, "In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we, who were the first to hope in Christ, might be for the praise of his glory." We also find in Paul's second letter to Timothy, chapter 1, verses 8 and following, where it says this, "Therefore do not be ashamed of the testimony concerning our Lord, nor of me its prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God, who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began. I mean, our own experience confirms this truth. Dr. J.I. Packer, in his essay, Evangelism and the Sovereignty of God, points out that, in fact, all Christian people believe in God's sovereignty and salvation, even if they deny it. He says this, quote, "Two facts show this. In the first place, you give thanks to God for your own conversion." Now, why do you do that? Because you know in your heart that God was entirely responsible for it. You did not save yourself. He saved you. There's a second way in which you acknowledge that God is sovereign in salvation. You pray for the conversion of others. You ask God to work in them everything necessary for their salvation. End quote. So our prayers of thanks and our prayers of intercession on the behalf of other people prove that we believe in divine sovereignty. Well, that brings us to the next link in the chain, which is the term called. This is the same word which Pastor Doug talked about in last week's sermon regarding verse 28, where it talks about those who are called according to God's purpose. If you remember, with his reference to husband calling, I don't know if you remember that or not, it's kind of funny, he talked about two different types of calling. That's the external call, which basically goes into the ears of everybody who hears the gospel, whether you're on the internet, listening on the radio, or perhaps you might be hearing it in a church service. So the external call of God is for whoever hears the gospel proclaimed. The other type of call, as Pastor Doug mentioned, is the effectual call of God, which simply put means that once a person hears the gospel, they then, by the grace of God and the faith granted to them by God, believe the truth and the reality of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Which is why we can have confidence in the promise that Jesus made when he said that all of his sheep hear his voice. In other words, all those whom God foreknew, whom God predestined, whom God called, will answer in the affirmative to the gospel of Jesus Christ because it was preordained in God's perfect plan from eternity past. Now, we also know that those being called in this verse cannot be a reference to everybody who would hear the gospel, because it goes on to tell us that those whom he called, he also justified. And if they are justified, then they have been declared righteous by God through faith, a faith which God has graciously given to those he chooses. Well, so let's take a look at this next link then in this golden chain, which is justified. And how is it that we are justified through faith? The answer to that, simply put, is the gospel. When a person puts their faith in Jesus Christ, that means that they're trusting that when he died and shed his blood on the cross as a sacrifice, bearing the wrath of God in their place, God takes their sins, their disobedience, their wickedness, and he places that sin upon Jesus on that cross and punishes him in their place. He then takes the perfection of Jesus, his perfect righteous life that he lived, and he applies that to the one who's trusting in Jesus for their salvation. So that when God looks down from heaven at us as sinful creatures, he does not see our sin, but rather sees the perfection of his Son, Jesus Christ. That's how we're justified before God, because he is faithful to his promise to punish sin by punishing on his Son, Jesus, in our place. And he grants us salvation on the basis of what Jesus did in life and in death. This is what many call this great exchange, perfection for sin. Truly an act of mercy on the part of a holy, all-powerful, all-knowing God. Well, before we move on to the last link in this chain, that being glorified, I want to take just a couple of minutes to talk about the one link that's noticeably absent from this list, and that's the term sanctification. If you remember earlier, I was referencing last week's sermon regarding the issue of God working out all things for good for those who love him and are called according to his purpose. And I talked about what those all things would include. Just as Pastor Doug mentioned last week, it means all things. And included in that are those things which ultimately are part of our sanctification. Things that we perhaps would not see as good, but might understand them to be bad. But since we, unlike God, aren't all-knowing and have an understanding, of course, that is going to be very limited, when God says that all things in our life work for good, then that's what we have to believe. And in that process, then, we are sanctified, as it says in verse 29, conformed to the image of his Son. So even though sanctification is not explicitly stated in the text in verse 30, it is certainly implied in the surrounding context of this verse. As F.F. Bruce says in his commentary, in regards to Paul's omission of the word sanctification here, he says, partly, no doubt, because the coming glory has been in the forefront of Paul's mind, but even more because the difference between sanctification and glory is one of degree only, not one of kind. Sanctification is progressive conformity to the image of Christ here and now. Glory is perfect conformity to the image of Christ there and then. Sanctification is glory begun. Glory is sanctification completed. Now, Paul looks forward to the completion of this work, a completion guaranteed by its inception. Of course, we know that who did that was God himself. Whom he justified, them he also glorified. Well, this then will bring us to our last link in the chain, that being the term glorified. Now, there's a couple of things about this term that are worth mentioning. First is its tense in the original Greek, which is an aorist tense. And all that means is that it emphasizes past action. So even though the glorification that Paul's talking about here in verse 30 is a future event, Paul uses the aorist tense to point out the certainty of this activity taking place. In fact, so certain is it that it can be spoken of as already accomplished. It is in the plan of God, and that means that it is as good as here and now. Youth evangelist Jack Wrightson has a wonderful way of saying it. Quote, I'm as sure of heaven as if I'd already been there 10,000 years. Why? Because it doesn't rest on me. It doesn't rest on you. It rests on the word of the eternal God. If God said he's going to do it, he will do it. You can book it. You can take it to the bank. What God says he will do, he will do. It is certain in the divine counsel of the Godhead. To God, there is neither before nor after. James Denny writes in his book, the tense, that is the past tense, in this last word glorified, is amazing. He said it's the most daring anticipation of faith that even the New Testament contains. Well, the other point worth mentioning is the way this word is woven into the list of actions that are undertaken by God in verse 30. A literal translation of the text would go like this. And those he predestined, these he also called. Those he called, these he also justified. Those he justified, these he also glorified. J. Vernon McGee used to explain it in this way. If God foreknew 100 people, then he predestined 100. If God predestined 100, he called 100. If God called 100, he justified 100. If God justified 100, then he glorified 100. It's not as if God starts out with 1,500 people, but loses some in the process. It's not as if he foreknows 1,500, then he predestines 1,200. Well, then he calls about 800, and then he justifies 400, and only has 60 to 70 left to finally take to heaven. It's not a declining number. The number is exactly the same throughout. As many as he foreknew in the beginning, exactly that many will be glorified in the end. Dr. McGee says it like this, quote, the Lord's in heaven counting the sheep, 94, 95, 96, 97, 98, 99. McGee? Where's McGee? Can't find him. End quote. No, it's not like that. Everyone he foreknows, everyone he predestines, everyone he calls, everyone he justifies, all of them will eventually be glorified. Not one is going to be lost in the process. Similarly, Christopher Ashe points out in his book, Teaching Romans, he says this, quote, Paul's point is that all those with whom God begins this process complete it. Unlike the successive years of a university course, there are no dropouts. There is no leakage. Every one of those who go through one stage, all these, without exception, go to the next stage. So if in the present I have been justified, then however terrible the suffering of this present time may be, and it may be horrible, I know I am unbreakably tied back to the foreknowledge, predestination, and calling of God, and therefore securely, safely tied to the future glorification as well. So the argument, when condensed down to the simplest form, comes to this. The very ones God foreknew, that is, foreloved, these without the loss of one, he glorified. Which brings us to our second main point today, and that's the purpose behind this great plan of God. So verse 28 told us that God works out all things for good for those who love God and are called according to God's purpose. Verse 30 tells us how he goes about accomplishing that purpose in the lives of those who are called by God and love God. And then verse 29 tells us what that purpose is, to be conformed to the image of his Son in order that he, that is Jesus, might be the firstborn among many brothers. The first point you want to look at in this purpose of God is that we are to be conformed to the image of his Son. Now, conformed here explains the end point or the destination, if you will, to which those whom God has called have been predestined. Conformed means to be made like, but not outwardly, inwardly, in character. God predestinates men not merely to reside in heaven, but for holiness, which is the requirement to see and to live with God. He makes all things work together toward this end. So to put it in the simplest possible terms, God's eternal purpose for his people is that we should become like Jesus. The transformation process begins here and now in our character and conduct through the work of the Holy Spirit, but will be brought to completion only when Christ comes and we see him and our bodies become like the body of his glory. Philippians 3, verses 20 to 21 tells us this, but our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 48 to 49, we see this. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are of the dust. And as is the man of heaven, so also are those who are of heaven. Just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. Now, that's why the term image is significant in this section. Because what it indicates is that Jesus, as the second Adam, succeeded where the first Adam failed. Human beings were created to rule the world for God and to live under his lordship by filling the earth with those who bore the image of God. The first Adam failed as the head of the human race. However, the second Adam has secured what the first Adam failed to accomplish. Second point to mention in regards to this purpose of God is the phrase that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Now we know from Scripture that the position of the firstborn carried with it high honor, and as the heir, significant blessing. Remember how angry Esau got when Jacob stole his blessing as the firstborn of Isaac? That system of inheritance is the way God designed it from ancient times, and we see the significance of that design played out here in the New Testament through Jesus Christ, him being the heir of all things. Also, this phrase is important because it specifies and draws attention to the fact that the final aim of our conformity to the image of Jesus Christ was not the ultimate end purpose of God in this process. I want to say that again because this is an important part. The fact that the final aim of our conformity to the image of Jesus Christ was not the ultimate end purpose of God in that process. There is a final end that is more ultimate than the glorification of the people of God. It is an end which is first and foremost concerned with the preeminence of Jesus Christ. Now, preeminence, according to the dictionary, is defined as superior to or notable above all others, outstanding. Colossians 1, 15 to 20 says this, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. You see, it really is all about Jesus Christ. History is his story. But notice here also the reality that that term firstborn implies. Namely, that there will be later born, more yet to come. And of course, this term points to those who will in due course be members of the family of God. Even though the ultimate purpose of God's plan here is to assure the preeminence of Jesus Christ, it was also in his plan that there might be many in his family, children who look to Christ as the firstborn and rejoice that they are children of the same Father. And this brotherly relationship is included under the fulfillment of this ultimate end of God's predestinating decree, which was for the preeminence of Christ. But that also carries then with it this understanding, and hear me out, it carries with it the eminence or the high place that belongs to the children of God. In other words, the unique dignity of the Son in his relationship to the Father and his role as Messiah or Savior helps add to the marvel of the dignity that is bestowed upon the people of God. As it says in Hebrews chapter 2, verses 10 to 11, "For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. For he who sanctifies, and those who are sanctified, all have one source. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers." I want you just to think about that for a minute. Let your brain soak that in. The eternal, only begotten Son of God calls us who trust in him family. I mean, when that sinks in, you ought to just be worshiping God with all of your being. Because of this infinite love he displayed for us in Christ Jesus. He made a way for us to be heirs with Christ, members of the family of God, partakers of the divine nature. I don't think we fully grasp what we get because of that. He didn't do it for anybody else in all of creation. Not angels, not animals, nothing. Only those who are called according to his purpose are given that position of honor as brothers with Christ. It's an amazing concept. Just sink that into your brain. Well, three truths to conclude with here. The first one is this: our salvation is a work of God from beginning to end. Our salvation is a work of God from beginning to end. The Bible says salvation is of the Lord. Dr. Harry Ironside used to tell the story of an old man, a saint of God, who testified how God had saved him from a life of sin. He told how God had found him in a terrible place, saved him, cleaned him up, justified him, forgiven him, and given him a brand new life. After the service was done, a legalistic brother said, "Well, my dear brother, you gave a wonderful testimony and gave glory to God, but you left something out. You didn't talk about your part of salvation. Don't you know salvation is part us and part God? And you left your part out." Well, the man who gave his testimony said, "Oh, my dear brother, you are so right. I did leave my part out. My part was to run away from God as fast as I could. God's part was to run after me until he caught me." And that's exactly right. We spend our lives running away from God, and eventually he catches up to those who are his. Salvation is of the Lord from beginning to the end. Number two, because of that, we are therefore eternally secure, since our salvation rests on God and not on us. Therefore, we're eternally secure since our salvation rests on God, not on us. And those whom God saves, he saves forever. Thank God. Salvation is of the Lord. It's not of man. Sometimes young Christians talk as if they are the ones who found the Lord. Now, it's okay to speak of finding the Lord. It is a biblical term, but you've got to understand the whole picture here. He found you long before you found him. Yes, you came to Christ, but Christ came to you before you came to him. And I'm glad that salvation doesn't rest on me, because if it did, I'd probably lose it or break it or misplace it or something. But since it depends on God, He will keep it forever. Number three, since that is true, we have confidence that God will complete His work in us, no matter how difficult our present circumstances may be. If you're going through difficult circumstances, remember this: God will not be defeated in your life. He will not be defeated. God will finish what He starts in your life. You may be a single parent. You may be out of a job. You don't have a lot of money. You may be in a very, very difficult place. I don't know. But God does. And God will always complete His work in you. The five links in that golden chain are meant to give you one thing: complete assurance of your salvation. Somebody once said it this way, and I know you've heard it before, but I'm going to say it again. There's going to be three surprises when we get to heaven. Number one, we're going to be surprised that some people are there that we didn't expect to see there. Two, we're going to be surprised that some people aren't there that we were sure were going to be there. And three, the greatest surprise of all will be that we ourselves are there. We're going to be surprised by the grace of God. Heaven will be so much greater than we had imagined. And Christ Himself so wonderful that we're going to marvel that God would save people like us. The grace of God, which seems so great now, will seem so much greater then. And when we finally get to heaven, we will appreciate our salvation far more than we do now. Which leads me just to this one question: are you going to be there? You can be sure. The Bible tells us, trust in Christ, His death and resurrection to save you, and God will forgive you and take you into His family. You can know for sure. Let's pray. Father, I do thank You. Your word is amazing. It's glorious. It gives us so much hope, so much joy, peace, and comfort. Your promises never fail. And as we see here in the text, our glorification is a done deal. If we're trusting in Christ, we make it by Your grace, by Your Spirit, and by Your power. I pray, Lord, for each one here who does not know You, that even now the Spirit would be working in their hearts to melt it before You, to surrender their will, their arrogance, their pride to You, and just let You be God and rejoice in salvation, because that's the only place they'll ever find joy. I pray it in Christ's name and for His sake. Amen.